Bibles. I'm glad to see everyone here tonight. It's good to see everyone back out this afternoon. I'm particularly glad to see the Stricklands here, all the way from Hoboken. I looked back there and I thought, that looks like the Stricklands, but that can't be them. And I looked again and was like, no, that is them. It's good to have visitors here, and of course, as always, it's good to have our normal members. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this question, what does God want? And the question we're particularly asking at that time is, can I trust the Bible? And we looked at, can we trust the Bible? Can we trust its authenticity? Can we trust that it hasn't been corrupted? And tonight we'll consider, or continue considering this question of, what does God want? But now we're asking, can I understand the Bible? In our second lesson, now we're asking, can I understand the Bible? So this evening, you'll need your Bible, but you also need your imagination, because this evening our slides will be drawn on the screen of your mind. Can I understand the Bible? And so we're asking, what does God want? We talked about how many people that we meet out in our life, out in this town, that they'll somewhat believe that there's a God, but beyond that, they're kind of floundering, they're flopping around. We already talked about, you know, they question if the Bible is, how they can really know if that's what God wants. And if it is, if they can trust the Bible. We talked about that last week. But they might wonder if they can understand the Bible for themselves, if they can understand it for themselves without a priest, without a bishop, without some sort of handbook. Sometimes they'll wonder if we can truly understand what God's will is. And then sometimes even if they accept those things, they wonder if they can actually follow through for themselves. But again, what we're studying this evening is, can I understand the Bible? Can I understand the Bible? So we're going to be asking a few questions about that. And again, this isn't an incredibly in-depth study, but it's an overview to address some common questions. So the first one is, can I understand the Bible without a priest or without a handbook? Can I understand the Bible without a priest or without a handbook? And so we need to ask, why do people feel this way? Why do people feel like they can't understand the Bible without some sort of priest or without some sort of booklet? Sometimes it's just what they're used to. Sometimes it's just what they've been told. You know, that's how they've done it all their life, and so they just haven't thought of any other alternative than just to listen to what someone says about it. Sometimes, maybe often, people have genuinely difficult questions. They feel intimidated. You take a big book that looks like this, and there are words like propitiation, or you look at several chapters in the Old Testament, some places in Luke, some other places, and you have these long genealogies with these names that are really hard to pronounce, and you're like, I just don't understand what's going on here. I don't even understand how to say these words. If you turn to Romans chapter 7, about verse 15, Paul says, for that which I do, I know not. For not what I would do, that I do practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent to the law that is good. So now it is no more that I do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but not to do, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. Some people have called that Paul's tongue twister. When you look at a big, maybe a little bit intimidating book like this, and then you see something like that, it can be intimidating. I think we have to acknowledge that. But it's like the question, how do you eat an elephant? It's one bite at a time. So sometimes because people feel that they can't understand the Bible because that's just what they're used to or that's what they've been told. Sometimes they feel intimidated because they look at the Bible like an elephant. They have genuinely difficult questions. They feel intimidated by that. But the third reason why is because they don't want to, because it's not convenient. And we'll talk about that more toward the end of our lesson. So why do people feel this way? It's because it's what they're used to? It's because they feel intimidated? Or because it's not convenient to? So that's why people feel like they can't understand the Bible. But what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God itself say about being understood? What does the Bible say? We turn really to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'd like to begin in verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul writes to Timothy there, God desires people to be saved, but he wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all people to know about the truth. He wants, and you might put it in other words, he wants people to be able to understand about the truth. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Ephesians 3, verse 4. Here's Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus. And he's been writing to them. And he says this. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Some versions will put that, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. When you read, you can understand. Go over a couple of chapters to chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 17. Ephesians 5, 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, this idea of understanding, of knowing, of perceiving. God has given his inspired message in a way that all people can understand it. He's given his inspired message in a way that all people understand it, can understand it. Remember last week we talked about how through God's power, through his providence, how he's preserved his word. Why would he preserve his word and keep it intact? Why would he keep something intact that people can't even understand? We can understand for ourselves what God wants by carefully studying his message. That's not to say there aren't difficult parts. That's not to say there aren't parts we have to put in some more effort and some more work. But we can understand God's message for ourselves by carefully studying his message. And this isn't to say that we can't use some books to help us, that other people can't help us understand. It's not to say that no people or books can help us. But it's to say that they're not essential, that we don't have to have a priest. We don't have to have some sort of denominational handbook. God's word is understandable. We can understand without a priest or a handbook. The second question we want to ask is, can I understand who God is and why he sent Jesus? Can I understand who God is and why he sent Jesus? The first part of that is, who is God? Can I understand who God is? Now, I suggest there's a few different ways we can see who God is. Firstly, he has shown himself through creation, through the physical world. Right now, you can't walk out and see much but a bunch of clouds. If you ever go out on a clear night, look up at the stars and see that. If you ever see a thunderstorm, ever see a sunset, ever see the trees turning all orange and red and yellow in the fall, ever see a flower bloom, he has shown himself through creation and the physical world. Go with me to what Paul writes to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. I'd like to begin in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Do you notice these words that Paul uses here? Things that can be known. Plain. God has shown it to them. Clearly perceived. And then they were without excuse. Because even these Gentiles, even these pagans, can see that, can understand who God is, just from his creation. Or think back to the Psalms. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 19, the first couple of verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. Maybe not tonight when it's cloudy, but next time it's clear, go out and look up at the stars and see. And all throughout Scripture, this idea is constantly alluded to. Isaiah 40 talks about God who has put the stars in place, who can measure the heavens in a span. So the first way that we can see who God is, that we can understand him, is he's shown himself through creation, through his creation, through the physical world. But secondly, he has shown himself through his word. He's shown himself through his word. Will you turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like to start at the beginning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has shown himself through his word, in the word itself, but also in a more general sense maybe, in the prophets and in his Son that we have recorded in the word. He's shown himself through his prophets, through his Son. We see God's nature, and we see God's character shown throughout Scripture, throughout all the records we have. Think back to nearly the very beginning. Think back to Genesis, to Exodus. And there's a phrase that's constantly said over and over and over, especially in the Old Testament. See if you can guess what it is. It's, "You shall know that I am the Lord." Over and over again, to the Israelites, when they're being led out of Egypt, when they're being led into the Promised Land, over and over again, all these miracles that are being done, it's so that you shall know that I'm Jehovah. You shall know that I'm Yahweh. You shall know that I'm the Lord. That's constantly said. I didn't even bother to cite verses because I would have to print out pages and pages of citations over and over again. He shows himself in the miracles and the signs he does constantly. We talked about that in class this morning, how miracles aren't done for convenience, they're not done for fun. We talked about how miracles, they show something about God, they show something about his character. And we see God's character in the Scripture shown by him directly speaking, verbally speaking, through prophets to people. We notice how Hebrews, how it said that God spoke by the prophets and through his Son. Because we see God's character and God's nature most powerfully through Jesus. He speaks most powerfully through his Son. We turn with me to John's Gospel. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. We turn to about verse 44. John 12, 44. John chapter 12, I'd like to begin in verse 44. "And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Now go with me to John 14, a couple of chapters over. John 14, we'll start in verse 1. John 14, verse 1. John 14, I'd like to start here in verse 1. This is Christ speaking to his followers. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." Philip says to him there, he says, "Show us the Father." And you get this feeling that Jesus is somewhat disappointed in Philip. He says, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? How can you say that? He who has seen me has seen the Father." When Jesus says these things, he's not talking about necessarily seeing them with your literal eyes, the light bouncing off and then bouncing back into your eyes. He's talking about the character, the nature, the work, the purpose, the mission. If you've seen what Christ does, if you've seen Christ's purpose, you've seen the Father. So God has shown himself through his word, by the prophets, throughout scripture there, with miracles, signs, but then most powerfully through Jesus. So when we ask, "Can I understand who God is?" we can, because he's shown himself through creation, and he's shown himself through his word and what's recorded in it. And so to be sure that God has not seen fit to reveal everything about himself, but he has shown a great deal, and he's shown us all that we need to know about him. So the second part of this question was, can I understand why he sent Jesus? But some people, they struggle with this a little bit. They think, you know, why would God send down his son? Why would God send down his son? And there are many reasons maybe why they might ask that, or might question that. They might think that, you know, maybe there was some other way for that mission to be accomplished. So why did God do it that way? They might think, why did God love us enough to do it that way? There are many reasons behind that question. But some people struggle with understanding why God sent Jesus. We turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 23. So why did God send Jesus? Why did Jesus come down? There are a few reasons I want to suggest to you. Maybe not, this is an all-encompassing list, but it's a good start. The first one would be sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God sent Jesus down because of our sin, because we had sinned. And what that results in for us is death. The second thing is back in John. John chapter 3, verse 16. You know, I'll probably quote this verse. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God sent his Son for our sins because he loved us. Because the world was already condemned. We had already sinned. We were already condemned. But he sent his Son so that we could be saved. Now go with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 19. Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. We'll start in verse 10. "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's why he came. He didn't come because it was fun. He didn't come because it was easy. He didn't come because it was convenient. He came to seek and save the lost. Now go back to John. Back to John. Now to chapter 18. John chapter 18. John 18. I'd like to start in verse 33. John 18, I'd like to start in verse 33. This is at Christ's trial, right before his crucifixion. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest had delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." He came to give us truth. "For this purpose I've been born, for this purpose I have come into the world." He says to bear witness to the truth. And the last reason I want to suggest is to die for our sin. Go with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and I'd like to start in verse 27. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 27. Normally we turn to this and we'll read this when we're considering the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, I'd like to start in verse 27. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So can we understand why God sent Jesus? I think we can clearly see that we can understand, that we can know. He sent him because of our sin. He sent him because he loved us. He sent him, Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. That was the purpose for which he came into this world. And he came to die for our sin, to shed his blood. This isn't particularly a lesson on sin and why Christ's death was necessary. But it should be clear that God sent Jesus because he loved us. He could have destroyed us all and said, he could have come up with some other way. But the other way would be to destroy us. He didn't come to take the easy way out. He didn't come to take a shortcut. He didn't come because it was fun. He came to die for us because he loved us. So can I understand who God is? Can I understand why God sent Jesus? We can. And now the third question is, can I understand how God wants people to be saved? Can I understand how God wants people to be saved? Because you go down the road this way or that way and talk to this denomination or that denomination, this religion or that religion, and they'll just about all give you a different answer. Some say, oh, you just have to believe. Some say you don't have to do anything at all. Some will say you have to have water sprinkled on you. But if we take a look at God's Word, I think it's fairly straightforward, really. Much more straightforward than people make it out to be. It's not some great mystery. We turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'd like to start in verse 17, or really just read verse 17 for now. Romans 10, 17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." That's the first thing we have to hear. We have to hear the gospel. We have to hear that good news. We have to hear the good tidings. And then what we hear, we have to believe. What we hear. We have to believe what we hear. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, please. Hebrews 11, and we'll read verse 6. So we've heard, but then we have to take what we hear, and we believe it. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We must believe. Or consider John 8. John 8, verse 24. This statement that Christ makes, so powerful. John 8, we'll read verse 24. This is what Christ says to the Jews. John 8, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You can't get any clearer than that. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. No two ways around that. Here, believe, but then we have to turn away from our sin. Turn away, repent of our sin. Acts 17, verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. We have Luke the historian records this for us. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So you hear, you believe it, you turn from your sin, you repent. And then we have to confess that. Matthew chapter 10, I'd like to start in verse 32. Matthew chapter 10, I'd like to start in verse 32. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 32. This is again Christ speaking here. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's pretty clear. Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Or we could look at Romans 10:10. Romans 10:10, there Paul writes, for the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses. And to say, that was Romans 10:10, where Paul was writing. We have to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior. And then finally, we need to be baptized and have our sins washed away. We turn to Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Somehow a lot of times people try to take this and say, oh, well, you just have to believe. And you wonder, did you just read the same verse I read? Christ there clearly says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. We could look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You can probably all quote this one. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. It says, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. We could even look at Romans 6. Paul's talking about this idea of dying, of life. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So for us to be forgiven of our sins, for us to have that newness of life, we have to be baptized, just baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized in his death. So it's pretty straightforward to hear it, to believe it, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized. We'll talk about living faithfully more in our next lesson. But this is no more or less complicated than God has made it. It's easily understandable. I want you to think back to the example of Naaman. Remember the story, the Old Testament, this leper comes, and he wants to be healed of his leprosy. And so he's told, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And so he says, oh yeah, I'm going to do that. No, he says, I was expecting some, he doesn't like that. His servants say, if he had said to do some great work, you'd have done that to be healed. If he had said to go do some great work. Naaman complains about, oh, the Jordan, it's dirty. I have better rivers. I have better rivers back home. The way that God has told men to be saved, it's no more and no less complicated than he's made it. Naaman, he finally realized, hey, this is a pretty simple thing. If I just do what God said, it's not really that hard. So can I understand how God wants people to be saved? The world will try to tell you, you can't understand, it's too complicated. The world will try to tell you that you can't necessarily understand. But if we look at God's Word and study it for ourselves, we can understand how God wants people to be saved. So we've asked 3 questions this evening. We've asked, can I understand without some sort of priest or handbook? I think we've determined that the answer is yes. We can understand without a priest or handbook. We've asked, can I understand who God is and why he sent Jesus? Can I understand who God is and why he sent Jesus? And I think we've determined that the answer is yes. And then finally we've asked, can I understand how God wants people to be saved? And I think we've determined that the answer is yes. So what does this mean for me? What's this mean? You know, you might be sitting there in the pew saying, I already know all that stuff. I didn't need to know that. It can strengthen our faith. It can strengthen my faith, your faith. Maybe even more importantly, in a sense, is it can equip us to talk to others. It can equip us to talk to our friends, to our families, to our neighbors, to our coworkers. And maybe someone's in here sitting in the seat, and they actually do have these questions for themselves. And hopefully that's helped someone who really does have those questions for themselves. What I'm about to say, it might seem like a little bit of a tangent. And even though this is at the end, there's a sense, though, that this is the main point. If you want an application, I think this is it. It's fairly common to hear the claim that God's Word is not truly understandable. We talked about that at the beginning. But this idea that God's Word is not truly understandable can be used to lead to the idea that since we can't understand, since we can't really know what God wants, since it's not clear, that our feelings are the best guide we have. There are people like Jen Hatmaker, Rob Bell, Peter Enns, who will take you down that road. I want to read a few parts from an article, from some literature about this. Because if I'm very frank, not many of my friends or acquaintances have gone off to become hardcore atheists. Not many of my friends or acquaintances have converted to Islam. Not many of my friends or acquaintances have converted to Hinduism. But there's a shocking number of my friends and acquaintances that have gone down this road of, well, we can't really know, we can't really be sure, we can just kind of just follow our feelings. The Power of Deconversion Stories, How Jen Hatmaker is Trying to Change Minds About the Bible. And in this article lists 5 steps. Step 1, recount the negatives of your fundamentalist past. Step 2, position yourself as the offended party who bravely fought the establishment. Step 3, portray your old group as overly dogmatic while you are just a seeker. Step 4, insist that your new theology is driven by the Bible and not a rejection of it. And step 5, attack the character of your old group and uplift the character of your new group. And so I want to read just a little bit from this step 3, portray your old group as overly dogmatic while you were just a seeker. In our current postmodern culture, there's nothing more offensive than being dogmatic. Just about anything is allowed, except certainty. Thus, the quickest way to win points in a deconversion story is to admit you used to commit this cardinal sin, but now you know better. Hatmaker states, "For a season, that sense of certainty was wonderful. But of course, upon scrutiny, it breaks down because, as always, we come to Scripture, and the things we say are certain are obviously not certain to other people. Certainty really only works in an echo chamber." In other words, Hatmaker now believes that certainty is not consistent with the way religion works. All of us who have a deep conviction about the truth of our beliefs just need to realize how wrong we are. It turns out we can't really be certain about what the Bible teaches, after all. Of course, there are numerous problems with this sort of position. For one, it's profoundly self-contradictory. Hatmaker seems certain this is the way Christian religion works. She is dogmatic in her condemnation of dogmatism. Even more than this, later in the same interview, Hatmaker is certain about what the Bible teaches on a great many things. In particular, she is sure the Bible accepts LGBTQ lifestyle and that the historic evangelical position is wrong and harmful. Apparently, she's not uncertain when it comes to that issue. There are additional issues beyond this. If we're all required to be uncertain in our interpretations of the Bible, then what doctrines can really be affirmed? On those terms, aren't all doctrines uncertain? And if that's the case, then we cannot affirm with assurance even the most basic Christian truths. For example, the divinity of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, and the forgiveness of sins. I doubt Hatmaker is willing to abandon the certainty of these basic truths, but that just reveals her commitment to uncertainty is being selectively applied. The appeal to certainty seems designed mainly to justify belief in homosexuality. Portray your old group as overly dogmatic, or you're just a seeker. And then the conclusion of this literature. In the end, there's no doubt Hatmaker's deconversion story will be persuasive to our postmodern world, and I'm sure that some will adopt her newfound theology as a result. But upon closer examination, it is rife with problems. While claiming to be non-judgmental, she declares the fruit of those who believe in traditional marriage as rotten. Despite her insistence that the Bible should be read without certainty, she offers all sorts of dogmatic claims about what the Bible teaches. While claiming her views are due to a deep study of the Scripture, she offers only simplistic explanation for the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality, while disregarding 2,000 years of church history. Yes, we should not settle for pat answers. But sometimes, oftentimes, the Bible does give clear answers. And when it does, we should be willing to listen and receive them. And so I read all that to say that I believe that is the greatest danger to us. Not that we're going to become atheists, not that we're going to follow some other religion, but that we're going to say, we just can't really know what the Bible says. We can't really understand it. So we can just kind of just follow our hearts, follow our bliss. And so the point of what has been said is this. When we ask, what does God want? We're confronted with a choice, to search for what God wants or to ignore it. And when we ask, can I understand the Bible? When we ask, can I understand the Bible? We're confronted with a choice. We can look at the Bible for ourselves. Look, search, study the Scripture, and see what we can understand. Or we can decide that we're not going to try. Just decide we can't understand it without even trying. If there's someone here tonight who has realized that you do understand, that you can understand the Bible. If there's someone here that's realized that you do know who God is, and you do understand why God sent his son to die, and that you do understand how God wants people to be saved, if there's anything that we can do for you to help you do that, if we can pray with you, we can baptize you in his blood, if there's anything we can do for anyone, won't you please come while we stand and sing?